This morning we're continuing in our Advent series, reflecting on the theme for the season. This is our theme for Advent here at Grace 2012. The Incarnation proves that God will keep all of His promises. The ultimate proof of God's promise-keeping nature is shown in the fact that He sent His Son to take on flesh and redeem His people. And so as we continue in the Christmas story these weeks, we see the lengths to which God went to keep His promises, and as such we find hope and encouragement that He will keep His promises also made to us. On page 12 in your bulletin, you can see the outline for the next few weeks as we continue in this series. Last week we saw how the Christmas story began with this announcement of the birth of the messenger, John the Baptist, who Malachi, Isaiah, and others prophesied would come before the Messiah. God kept His promise, miraculously gave this son to Zechariah and Elizabeth, a couple beyond childbearing years. And we saw how after centuries of silence, God was coming near to graciously visit His people. This week, reflecting on the fact that the Incarnation proves that God will keep His promise to save His people from their sins. Similarly, through much of the Old Testament, we see God intervening, right? We see God miraculously providing in order to save His people. And much of this salvation had a physical component to it, right? The exodus from slavery in Egypt, the victory in battle against their enemies, the provision of the manna in the wilderness, the gift of the land, of the promised land, to provide for His people, and then their return to the land from exile after He had sent them away for those years. God reveals Himself again and again, right, as a God who saves, who delivers, who provides. But we also get a deeper sense in the Old Testament of God's promise of salvation, that He's not just about saving physically, but in saving physically, He's showing us something of His saving nature, and that His salvation isn't just physical, but it has a spiritual component that has an ultimate and eternal aspect to it. And that's part of what we see being openly revealed in the Christmas story. For this week and for the next 2 weeks, we'll be in Matthew's Gospel for the account of the Christmas story. Just by way of introduction quickly, we notice some interesting differences between what Luke and Matthew narrate in terms of their telling of the Christmas story. It seems that Luke focuses his account mostly on Mary, leading some to speculate that he had the ability to talk with her years later, to actually interview her as he's writing the Gospel, so that he can accurately describe what she was thinking and what she was feeling in these events as they were taking place. Matthew's account, however, focuses on Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And each writer wasn't, of course, trying to tell the whole story, but only a part and fitting it to their particular audience and interests. So even though the accounts seem very different, it's relatively easy for us to see how they can fit together into one timeline. It's not that they're contradictory, of course. It's that they're complementary. And as a result, we get more of the story from both accounts. The writers are both concerned to describe the origins of Jesus, not exactly even just the birth, but the origins. Where did He come from? This is a complicated situation. There's a lot of explaining to do, right? We don't see these sort of miraculous events every day. And so they devote much of their Gospels to try to explain, and we'll turn there this morning. It's page 681 if you're using the Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 1. There's a sermon outline on pages 8 and 9 also in the bulletin if it helps you to follow along. Read with me here from Matthew 1 starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, how thankful we are this morning for your word and for the truth of it and the reliability of it, and that we can count on knowing what's true and seeing it as we read your word. And so we need your help as we come to it this morning. Help us to see what is true. Help us to discern it. Help us to apply it to our lives. May my words be yours to your people this morning. And may you help us all through your spirit as we listen and seek to obey. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If Matthew focuses his account on Joseph, I want to begin a bit talking about who is Joseph. What do we know about him? Who is he to you? What comes to your mind when you think about Joseph? We know much less about Joseph than about Mary in the gospel accounts. And Joseph, I think he's sometimes relegated to being sort of the third wheel in the Holy Family. He's kind of in the background in many of the traditions. He's sort of the wallpaper, right? He's the unappreciated parent of Jesus. He's just there to balance out the nativity scene. You know, there's baby Jesus in the middle. You've got Mary. You've got three wise men and three shepherds, and you need Joseph there to sort of balance the whole scene out, right? Apparently, Joseph died before Jesus began his public ministry, because we read nothing about him later on in the gospel accounts. But Matthew saw fit to describe his role in this story in Matthew 1 and 2 in a lot of detail in these chapters. And I think that there are really important reasons for that, and we'll explore it together. The genealogy of Matthew 1 tells us that Joseph was of royal Davidic lineage. The angel addresses him, Joseph, son of David, to remind him and us of this. But seemingly, he wasn't from a prominent or noteworthy family in Nazareth. All indications are that he was a very ordinary craftsman, builder, carpenter. He taught his son also this trade. His family was materially very poor. Matthew 13, Mark 6, and other references indicate to us that Jesus was not admired because of his family heritage. Rather, he's almost scorned for the ordinariness of them. No one expected a son of this family to become much of anything. And you can hear it in those accounts later in the Gospels. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know this family? How is he saying all these things? How is he doing all these things? There's this sense of almost scorn that people had for the ordinariness of Jesus' family and of Joseph. As we see, though, so often in Scripture, right, God evaluates very differently than people do about who to use to accomplish his purposes. Joseph was pledged to be married to Mary. They were betrothed. And basically, in that day, this means that they were already legally married, but they couldn't consummate the marriage and begin to live together until after the wedding ceremony itself and the wedding feast. So this is a legally binding, sort of almost married state, which required a divorce to dissolve. We don't really know other details. We don't know anything about Mary's family. Likely, she was also somewhat poor and ordinary, humble. We don't know about the circumstances of their engagement. Were they a love match? Were they, you know, an arranged marriage? We really don't know any of those kinds of details. But we see in this story, and it will come out, of Joseph's love and his care for Mary. Clearly, before the marriage then, before they came together, she was found to be with child. This news was likely reported to Joseph by someone in the family. We don't know if he and Mary actually discussed it. You know, there's this, you know, how are you, confusion here. How is she found to be with child? It's a huge scandal. It's waiting to happen. But at this point in the story, the news hasn't sort of spread out through the village. Joseph knows, and the families would have had some sense of what was going on. We're introduced to Joseph as a righteous man, a just man, and because of this, he resolved for a quiet divorce in verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This point requires, I think, a bit of consideration. Because he was righteous, because he was just, he planned for a quiet divorce. And on first glance, we might think the opposite. The common definition of righteous or just is to keep the law and enforce it equally. This is justice, to uphold the law and to not break it or make exceptions through prejudice or personal feelings. In this specific case, the Old Testament had a clear mandate. Deuteronomy 22 tells us that you should stone both the man and the woman and the betrothed woman who were caught in this sort of situation. As strange, of course, as this may sound to our culture, we read of places in the world today that are much more like this setting, not because they're driven by the Old Testament law, but driven by cultural understandings of honor and shame, in which the honor of a family is destroyed and the woman's life is very much endangered by this sort of scandal. So according to the definition of justice, we would expect this. Because Joseph was a righteous man and because he cared about the Old Testament law, he resolved to make Mary an example before the community. You see that? How that would be justice in one sense. Do what's right. Apply the law fairly. And this is what it says. I wasn't involved in this. This is her problem. A different kind of justice or righteousness must then be in view, right? And it helps us, I think, as we turn to get a picture of this in Isaiah 42. This is a kind of prophetic justice that accounts for the broken and the weak and the downtrodden. If you would turn there, we'll just spend a moment in there, Isaiah 42, page 513, verses 1 to 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. The prophet is describing a servant who would be filled with the Holy Spirit, who would bring forth justice. Repeated here multiple times, but verse 3 says what this justice looks like. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Reeds were used for building things. They were used for making quills for writing, but only if they were intact. One that was crushed was only really useful as fuel for a fire, for cooking or heating. Similarly, wicks were used in oil lamps to light up the house, but a smoldering wick, what's that? It's not providing light, really. It's just providing smoke. It's not helpful. It's actually harmful. But the servant's idea of justice is not to break the bruised reed. And it's not to snuff out the smoldering wick. And this stretches, I think, our idea of justice. This kind of prophetic justice accounts for the weak and the broken. This kind of justice has space for mercy within it. It's a simpler version of justice, right? To say, follow and apply this policy or law. It's a more complicated kind of justice that has space to consider the situation of those involved. So Joseph is shown as a righteous or a just man in this sense, that he notices Mary in her brokenness and her fearful plight, and he wants to do what he can not to crush her further. This is all before the dream. This is all before he knows actually the truth of what she's saying. So Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of the Lord, of course, is pointing to Jesus as the true servant of the Lord who brings forth this kind of justice. In Matthew 12, as Jesus is healing the sick and the broken, Matthew directly points to this passage in Isaiah 42. And to explain the kind of justice and mercy that Jesus is bringing to downtrodden and broken people who sought him. And in our passage this morning, we see, I think, that Joseph is sort of foreshadowing Jesus in this sense, as one who understood this prophetic kind of justice. Joseph may not have been a scholar, but he's a theologian. He understood and reflected this kind of justice in his life, this kind of complicated justice that is on God's heart. And because he's a righteous man, compassionate towards Mary in this situation, he's unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, and he has in mind just to divorce her quietly. The story continues for us in Matthew 1, verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." It says that Joseph considered this situation. It probably doesn't really give us the full picture. If you consider the situation, it sounds like he's just sort of thinking about it, kind of dispassionately and uninvolved. The word also has, in the original language, has the sense of was angry or upset about, was turned over within, which certainly, I think, fits much more closely the situation here and should be part of our understanding of it. Joseph fumed about it. Is probably a more accurate picture. For him, this was heartbreak. It was betrayal. It was disappointment. It was a natural and powerful emotional response. How could Mary have done this? Mary? I mean, of all people, you think you know someone, right? They were just about to be married. How could this have happened? So we have to sit there for a moment with Joseph in the midst of his compassion for her, and also his own personal heartbreak and devastation at these events. Of course, God speaks into the situation and it changes everything. Like with Elizabeth and Zechariah, we see that heartache is part of the soil in which the seed of redemption grows. Real people with real hurts and real problems are the central characters in this Christmas drama. Joseph was righteous with compassion for Mary, but he was certainly upset and crushed by these events until the dream. And then after the dream, then we see that Joseph can turn his anger and his heartbreak into grace and into strength, which he certainly needed as the story goes on. The angel says to him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Unlike last week, the angel didn't say, "Don't be afraid of me." I guess this is because the angel is appearing in a dream. You know, always when angels appear to people, the first thing they always have to say is, "Don't be afraid." The angel doesn't say, "Don't be afraid of me." The angel says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Don't be afraid to do this, what you know is right." Which poses to us the question, what would Joseph have feared in this course of action? As rumors in the community would have no doubt spread, Joseph would naturally have looked like the guilty one who ended up taking her into his house. And thus, the punishment of Deuteronomy 22 could also fall upon him. But even if they weren't subjected to stoning, certainly Joseph would have had a questionable reputation in the sight of the community because of what we know to be heroic, but what looked dishonorable and what looked scandalous. Would this have affected his business as a carpenter? Do people hire carpenters of the guy who there's this rumor about and his wife? Now, all of these things are part of the drama that's going on here. As I mentioned at the beginning, Joseph is perhaps the wallpaper in this story in many traditions, but, you know, as we're seeing, that view is sadly inaccurate. In verse 24, skipping down a bit, we see again a courageous response. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, Joseph receives three dreams. And in each case, as in this one, his response is faithful obedience. God spoke to him through the angel, Joseph listened, and Joseph obeyed. And so there wasn't really any question of what he would do. Even as emotionally distraught as he would have been, and then relieved as he would have been, still, there's no question about what to do. In these chapters, he takes the role of the patriarch. He becomes the father for this family, and he acts heroically on their behalf. There's another example of Joseph's courage that we can point to in the story, and that's the journey to Bethlehem. Matthew tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the next verse, in chapter 2, verse 1, but he doesn't give us the details about the census and the journey there that Luke provides in Luke chapter 2. In that day, a patriarch had the authority to represent his whole family in an event like a census. So Joseph wouldn't have had to take Mary with him. He could have gone and reported in to the community and said, "This is who I am, and I have a wife, and I have a child, and you know, this is what my family is." He could have done that for his entire family. And in fact, under normal circumstances, he probably wouldn't have taken a wife so pregnant on that kind of journey. So why did he? She would have been well cared for by her aunts and mother and sisters back home. This suggests to us, I think, that Joseph wasn't sure what would happen to her if he left her without his protection. And he felt it less of a risk to take her on this journey than it was to leave her at home in Nazareth with this cloud and all of these circumstances and rumors swirling around. If we put all of this together, I don't think it's an understatement to conclude that without Joseph's righteous and courageous actions, both before and after this dream, things would have been much, much worse for Mary, and thus by extension for Jesus. Joseph acts in faithful obedience to the angel, and as a result, there's a real sense that Joseph saves his son, the Savior of the world, as he's upheld by the sovereign hand of God, as he's faithful to God working through him to act courageously and righteously and boldly on behalf of his family. Our theme is about salvation this morning. Joseph, as I read it, had this significant role in saving Mary and Jesus in that sense. But the real Savior, of course, is the one who was born. Verse 21. The angel is continuing, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. We have to play the name game a bit to realize the meaning of what it means to say, for the angel to say, "You'll give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is an English version, of course, of the Greek name Jesus, which we find in the New Testament Greek text. This Greek version that we find in the New Testament text is based on the Hebrew, Yeshua, which is Joshua, which then means the Lord saves. As we see so often in Scripture, a name can be akin to a destiny or to a calling. Here's the second Joshua, who will bring a salvation much greater than the first, a global and timeless offer of forgiveness and eternal life, freely given through his death and resurrection. Joseph again did what the angel commanded, and he named the baby Jesus, as his right as the father, though not genetically the father. Joseph was given the right to name the baby Jesus, and he did so in obedience to the angel. Matthew gives us his inspired commentary here, that this happened according to the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, which is a very interesting connection, and we don't have enough time to go into all of that means this morning. But it's enough to say that the prophet was speaking of a sign, miraculous birth, that had a near fulfillment in the time of Isaiah and Ahaz and the situation that was going on as enemies were coming against Israel, but that had a farther fulfillment, one that wasn't exactly even on the radar for the rabbis of the day, that this verse, Isaiah 7:14, would be picked up and would be a part of Matthew's understanding through the Holy Spirit and then given to us to show who this child was and that he had been foretold. The prophet was speaking of a miraculous birth that would be a sign of Emmanuel, that God is with us, not even in the way that Isaiah could have imagined, God born in the flesh among us. The child will save his people from their sins. And from all that means, reconciliation with God, adoption into God's family, freedom from the penalty that justice demanded, abundant life here, life eternal and forever. This is the picture, right, of a deeper, comprehensive kind of salvation that's promised and that's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's arrived, the birth of this child. God has kept his promise to save his people, and we all see the proof of that this morning. As we think then about what to do with this text, how to apply it to our lives, all of this is yet foreign and meaningless to you unless you believe. God has acted, and that calls forth a response from us, from all who hear the good news. As Joseph and Mary responded in faith to what they knew, that God was somehow going to use them in this grand drama of redemption, so also we have to respond to an offer that's given to us freely with faith and repentance. This is the witness, of course, from the earliest days of the church, if you read in the book of Acts, as the earliest sermons describe the key thing here, that God has provided salvation for his people from their sins, as he promised long ago. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, the apostle said, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. For the first time this morning, or for the thousandth time, we can be encouraged that as we trust in this Jesus by faith, we have the assurance that our sins are forgiven, that everything that we are ashamed of, everything that's broken in us, everything that weighs us down, everything that causes our tears, already has been, and one day completely will be, taken away from us. And that's the most important application point for us today, isn't it? Of course. It's the life and death issue facing every man and woman, every boy and girl. Have you trusted in this Savior to save you? Do you know him? You seek to love him and follow him? Do you see how big and amazing is this salvation that's offered to you? And it's free. It's a gift. And that's, of course, the application point. But there are a couple other related points from the story I want to mention to consider for us this morning. First, consider what Joseph teaches us about justice and righteousness. Mercy and justice don't have to be diametrically opposed. They don't have to be pitted against one another. God's servant, Jesus, brought forth this kind of complex justice that doesn't further crush the bruised, that doesn't snuff out the barely burning. Jesus calls us too to be those who love others with this kind of justice, who apply it to our own hurts, to the hurts of those around us. Is there someone that you know, or some situation that you know, which God might use you as a messenger of this kind of justice, of both the mercy and compassion of God, and also the calling to trust in him and repent of our sins? Is there a situation where God might put someone or some situation on your heart where you could be this kind of agent, as Joseph was, of mercy and justice working together and according to God's definition? Secondly, this week, I think, as in preparation, I've found a new kind of admiration for Joseph as a man, as a husband, as a father. In the truest sense of the word, Joseph was heroic. And as I've been thinking about it, and you know, maybe it's just a young father sort of thing, but I think, you know, we want to be heroic too, don't we? Dick Kies wrote a book a few years ago called True Heroism in a World of Celebrity Counterfeits. It's a great book. He describes heroes and anti-heroes, those who are valued for what is truly valuable versus those who are celebrated for what is meaningless or what is even evil. It's a great book as he's contrasting what's talent, what's celebrity, but what's heroism, and how are they different? In the book, he cites a study that says that 70% of Americans say they don't believe in heroes anymore, indicating the sort of cynicism that we have towards people who are propped up and brought down in the popular culture at whose ever whim they're propped up and brought down. People who are famous because they have money, or people who are famous because they're with famous people and have really done nothing significant or nothing of value that they bring. In the book, he describes Jesus, of course, as the true hero. He describes humility as the gateway virtue that's necessary for true heroism that Jesus defines and that his people would aspire to. The humility is the gateway virtue. And in Joseph's very ordinariness, I think that we see great strength in God's economy. So for us who are mostly sort of ordinary, we find encouragement that God can use us in his kingdom as he used Joseph. So the takeaway point isn't be like Joseph, but rather see what comes from trusting in God when life seems confusing and difficult and painful. See what kind of things God can bring out of a difficult situation. See what it is to value what's good and to seek heroes that value what we value, that bring out the best in us, of course, as they reflect the true hero, our hero, Jesus Christ. This week, remember, the incarnation means that God keeps all of his promises. Reflect further this Advent season in your preparation and expectation that the greatest promise kept is the sending of a Savior who saves his people from their sins. That's the good news for us this morning and every day. Amen. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for the news that was brought so long ago from an angel to an ordinary man in a dream that you were sending a Savior. Help us not to keep him at a distance, but to draw near with repentance and faith and trust that indeed, God, you have worked, you have kept your promises, and that indeed, Jesus, you are in the business of fixing what is broken in us and using us to be agents of fixing what's broken in this world. We're thankful for that task and that calling. But more importantly and most of all, we're thankful for what you've done in giving us the ability to see and giving us your Spirit that we would see who the Savior is and how we can be saved. Help us even this week to trust more and to grow in this knowledge. Encourage our hearts through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.